Our first scripture reading this afternoon, it concerns, again, King Asa, a follow-on from this morning, and we'll be reading 2 Chronicles 14, the verses 8 through 15. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin, 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men, and 300 chariots. And he came to Marsha. So Asa went out against him. And they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephatha at Marsha. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. Let's respond with the singing of Psalm 110. We'll sing the first four verses. You ought to remember, of course, that Psalm 110 is a prophecy received by David concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord unto my Lord these words has spoken, says David, and the Lord of David is the coming Messiah. And so we'll sing the first four verses of that psalm. It's my privilege to preach to you the word of our Lord, as that is summarized for us on Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is the second petition, namely, of the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come. That is, so rule us by your word and spirit that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the works of the devil, every power that raises itself against you, and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until the fullness of your kingdom comes, wherein you shall be all in all. Following on the preaching of God's word, we'll sing again the final two verses of Psalm 110. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, given that I won't be on the pulpit next week, we're also dealing this afternoon with the next portion of the history of King Asa as that is given to us in Holy Scripture in the book of Chronicles. And so that's been also incorporated into this sermon this afternoon. The sermon on the Lord's Prayer. The Heidelberg Catechism is dealing with the Lord's Prayer because the Lord Jesus gave this prayer to his disciples when they asked Jesus to teach them to pray. And so it was given as a model prayer, and it can function as a model prayer also for us. Not that we always have to be praying this particular prayer, but that we bear in mind the principles of prayer as Jesus has embodied them in this prayer. And as I'm sure you're aware, and as the Catechism is going to make us fully aware, the first three petitions of this Lord's Prayer deal with God's cause in this world. Hallowed be your name, God. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Therefore, I preach to you under the following theme this afternoon, Your Kingdom Come. And we're going to take that a little bit historically. Praying for God's kingdom, as we see that in the history of Asa. Secondly, the disciples in this prayer praying for Jesus' enthronement. And thirdly, is we pray this petition, praying for Jesus' return. Praying for God's kingdom. Well, when we look at the history of King Asa, as we did also by way of beginning this morning, we need to remember that the kingdom of Israel was no less than God's kingdom. He was the king, first and foremost, over his people. We spent a little time this morning talking about how the whole country, all the land in it, belonged to God. It was an extension, if you will, of the temple courts. Because God was considered to be the great king of Israel. In no other nation did you get also that sentiment. Yes, you were expected to worship the gods. Yes, and the gods were over you. And yes, the gods controlled certain things in nature. But they were not considered to be the king, the ruler of the country. God is the ruler of the country because the whole country is his country. And so he is enthroned in a temple, which is his royal palace. That little piece, if you will, of paradise restored, which is why on the temple furnishings there are all kinds of trees and plants and flowers depicted, and the cherubim to remind you of paradise and to remind you that through the sacrament of sacrifice, you once again were able to come and be reconciled to God and, albeit cautiously, admitted to a foretaste of paradise restored. For this reason, brothers and sisters, God was so angry when the people in the time of the prophet Samuel asked him for a king. And it wasn't just that the people were asking for a king, it was more particularly that the people were asking for a king like the nations around them. We find that in 1 Samuel 8. I'm just going to read you a couple of verses from that chapter so you can clearly understand God's reaction to the people asking him for a king. After all, even in the Lord's Prayer, we're expected to pray, "Your kingdom come, not ours." And so we read in 1 Samuel 8 from verse 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel," this is after the people have asked for a king, "he said, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" You see the way God took that. When they're asking for a king like all the other nations, God is taking that as a fact that they are rejecting him as being king over them. And God continues, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice, however you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." And so the very first king that God gave the people through Samuel was going to be a warning and a judgment. And that person, of course, was none other than King Saul. And they were warned that Saul would not be a very nice king for them. One of the warnings, for example, that gives us a smile today, was that he would tax them so much, it would be 10% of their income and even their capital. Well, what does that say about our tax system? But in other respects too, Saul was to be a judgment. Saul was given to them. But ultimately God also showed his judgment by rejecting King Saul and by bringing to the throne none other than King David. David was God's choice. David was God's king. For David, you see, was not to be autocratic, not to be out there for his own glory. He was to be a regent under God. God is and remains the great king of Israel. And the king that we hear about in David and his line that follows him are to be sub-regents. They're to be kings under God. And God gave to King David particular promises which were very important for the later history of Israel. He gave him the promise that this kingdom, his kingdom, whereby a man was also chosen to rule in God's name, this would be an eternal kingdom. And he said, "There will be a descendant of yours who will rule not just over Israel, but over the whole earth. And his rule will go on forever." This is the person, of course, we call the Messiah, the person we know as Jesus Christ. And you can think of the prophecies that God gave to David to indicate this. Psalms like 110, which we've sung. And 110 makes that plain. David couldn't think anything else, even though much of it might have been a riddle for him. How can this possibly be? Nevertheless, the Lord has spoken these words to my Lord, says David. The one promised after me, who will rule forever over the nations. He'll be seated at the right hand of God. He'll also be a priest. As difficult as that would have been for David and the people in his time to understand. But it wasn't just 110. Psalms like Psalm 2. Riddles for the people. Because even though it had been prophesied that this king would come, he would last forever. Nevertheless, Psalm 2 shows there will be a fight, a struggle against the nations. But he will rule them with a rod of iron. And then, of course, God's plan takes a different turn. Yes, after David comes Solomon, and there is peace and rest, and the temple is built. But Solomon didn't exactly end his reign wisely. What with one thing and another, not only the many, many wives that he accrued to himself. And so God had said, the kingdom will be stripped from you. But God worked that out also through the arrogance and stupidity of his son, Rehoboam. And as we saw this morning, after Rehoboam, slowly on then, the kings of the south of Judah, where Jerusalem and the temple is, did tend to get better. After Rehoboam, Abijah, who is there for God's temple. And then Asa, that we looked at more closely this morning. And after him, Jehoshaphat. And we saw this morning that Asa recognized the fact that all of Israel was God's country. That God is the great king. Not just God that you respect and can pray to if you're in need. But the king of the whole land. And you see him working this out as he puts the first and the second commandment into practice, removing the altars of foreign gods and making sure that God is worshipped only in Jerusalem at the temple in the way that he has desired, according to his law and his commandment. And then, after what Chronicles calls 10 years of rest. Actually, from chronology, that's, of course, a round number. It's more like 14, 15. Then all of a sudden, there appear in the south on the horizon hordes and hordes of Ethiopians. A million men, we're told. We're given the numbers of Asa's army so that we understand what he was up against. His army was half the size, half of those Egyptian hordes. And we're told that the Ethiopian army had chariots. Well, it's not just mentioned so that we can imagine 300 chariots, but it's also mentioned so that we understand that that Ethiopian army was not like Israel. A conscript army. Conscript armies is when you're needed for war, then the men are all called up. And at home, you grab the weapons that you have. And they're going to be the weapons that you would normally have at home. It might be a spear and a shield or a bow. And you take that along. But you don't have big, expensive items that no person, no individual can afford, like a chariot. The Ethiopian army was not a conscript army. It was a standing army, paid for by the state. And therefore you have expensive weapons, big weapons like chariots. So it's not only twice the size, it is also trained. It is a professional army, well equipped. What might Asa have been thinking? God has blessed him with rest. First 14, 15 years of his reign. He's been seeking the Lord, as we've seen. In other words, encouraging also the people to come and to worship God at his temple in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, what we might call in retrospect, a test. A test for Asa. Well, he is the king of Israel, of Judah, is the man appointed by God to come up for the Lord and to defend that kingdom. And so he goes out with his army. But before going into battle, he prays. Now, as was the custom of the time, we can imagine that he would have taken the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple along with them so that you can make a sacrifice in the presence of God represented by the Ark. And therefore, pray to the Lord. Asa prays. And interpreted rightly, we can see that as a prayer for God's kingdom. Verse 11. Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there's nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. In other words, God, this is an easy thing for you to do, to help us. Therefore, help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. We rely upon you. And in your name, we go out against this multitude. In other words, we are fighting for you, Lord, for you are the king. This is your kingdom, after all. Help us. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And so you see in this prayer, short as it is, and it will just be a summary of what Asa had prayed, we see an acknowledgement of God's power, his ability to help, and we see that trust in his promise, that his people bear his name, and therefore, when they fight, come up for him. We see the acknowledgement that this kingdom of Judah is God's kingdom. Do not let man prevail against you. And this kind of prayer is what God's kingdom is all about. Relying and trusting on God, understanding and knowing his power. And so God honors the prayer. God struck the Ethiopians. We're not told how, but he struck them and they fled. The power of prayer. And God allowed them a great victory that day. He upheld his kingdom. As you well know, it didn't always go like that in the future for Judah. Later kings began abandoning this path. Later kings abandoned that faith and trust in the Lord God. And so eventually, when they had gone to outright idolatry, God divorced Judah. He sent them away into exile. He spewed them out of the land. But that basic promise that God had originally given to David, there will come a king and he will rule even over the nations and he will rule forever. That promise still stood despite the exile. God brought his people back from exile 70 years later. Through the prophecies of Daniel, they were told, yes, this promise still stands, but you will have to wait. Wait, because first other kingdoms will come before Messiah. But then ultimately, Messiah came. Which brings us to the second point this afternoon, praying for Jesus' enthronement. Can you imagine what it was like to be there in the days of John the Baptist? To be one of those thousands of people that came out to hear him speak. And to hear him speak those amazingly encouraging words. Now is the time. God's kingdom is near. Repent and be ready for it. And then, of course, at a certain point in John's preaching, John pointed out who the king was, who the Messiah is, this Jesus from Nazareth. People began flocking to Jesus and to follow him. He was anointed. Anointed not with oil, like kings of old, but with the Holy Spirit upon his baptism. The Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. People saw that with their own eyes. And it was a fulfillment of the prophecy given to John the Baptist. He would know when he baptized the Messiah. And so Jesus preached for 3 years as the anointed king. He wasn't yet enthroned. He was anointed. People knew this is the one. He will be the king. And as he gathers his disciples, those foremost disciples, the 12 that were chosen halfway through the second year of his ministry, they knew they were close to the Lord. And, well, they were expecting and hoping to be ministers in the upcoming royal government. In this context, Jesus gives to them this prayer, the Lord's Prayer. You know, the context that the Gospels show us is the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, as Luke clearly points out, was the sermon that God gave the 12 to train them up just before they were sent out into the villages in Galilee to preach the coming of the kingdom. Our Father in heaven, sanctified, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. And for those disciples, that kingdom is very much the land of Israel and Judah. But even more, if this Jesus truly is the Messiah, the one that's going to be king, the land of Israel and Judah is like going to take over the world, because that's what the promise is about. He will rule the nations. And Jesus tells them to pray for his enthronement. Your kingdom come, God. And you've appointed this Jesus to be the king that will make that all happen. What Jesus is getting his disciples to pray is for the fulfillment of a prophecy like Psalm 110. When the Messiah would be seated at God's right hand. Now, they would not at that point have understood exactly how that would pan out. I'm sure they thought at the time it would be symbolic. They had no notion that that would be literal, that Jesus would ascend into heaven and would sit on the heavenly throne next to God, the Father Almighty himself. But they clearly expected it to be fulfilled, that he would get the scepter of authority and might, that he would show dominion amidst his enemies, that his people, well, the disciples, and all the other followers of the Lord Jesus, that they would be wholly glad and willing, summoned to the great battle to make this happen. Arrayed in holiness are your young men. And indeed it did happen, but in a very different way to what the disciples initially expected. Jesus was, first of all, crucified, put to death for our sins. On the third day, he rose again unto eternal life, and thereafter ascended into heaven. When this prayer that Jesus had taught his disciples, this prayer was literally fulfilled. Jesus was enthroned. The kingdom had come when Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And the apostles were sent out. They were sent out with the message to be there as the representative, the herald of Jesus Christ, his ambassadors, as Paul puts it. And their proclamation, their message, Jesus is king. Not will be, is. Because he is enthroned. And they had the ability to preach the resurrection unto eternal life. And yes, they began then to see how also Psalm 110 plays out for them and for us. Yes, there is a battle. But it is very much a spiritual battle, as the Apostle Paul puts it, and many times in his letters. And we will need to understand that we are summoned to the great battle, to battle against the devil, as he manifests himself in the temptations he brings into our own lives, but also in society and in the persecutions that come. And how we need to stand up straight and to rely upon God and not on our own devices, come what may. Because the one thing that is clear from all these prophecies is that the victory ultimately can and only will be that of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the third point. Praying for Jesus' return. Because on the one hand, you could say, well, Rev, haven't you just said this prayer is fulfilled? Your kingdom come. Well, it came. Jesus is now enthroned. Should we still be praying that? And that is why also the Catechism shows us, yes, while it may be fulfilled that Jesus is already on the throne, nevertheless, the kingdom in all its fullness is still to come. And therefore it is very relevant for us to pray, thy kingdom come, but we need then to understand what we are praying if we pray that prayer. We are praying for the victory, the ultimate victory of our King, Jesus Christ. We are praying that all those enemies may be subjugated under his feet and made to be his footstool. And as Paul puts it, the ultimate enemy to be subjugated will be death itself. That's where it all began. It all began with Adam and Eve and their rebellion against God, and that was punished with death. Now, Jesus has shown that death can be conquered. He went through it. He's been given eternal life. But we still experience it here in this world. And that is the ultimate enemy that Jesus will subjugate once and for all. You know, as the Apostle Paul reflects upon Psalm 110 in his letter to the Corinthians, he puts it this way. And I'll read to you from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. He says the following. But now, Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He means those people that have died. For since by man came death, by man, and he means Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, all, that is all who are to be found in him, shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's, at his coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power for, and here he's thinking of Psalm 110, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That's the history that we're in now. That's what's happening. Enemies are being put under Christ's feet as the church advances, as it grows, as the elect of God are gathered together, who will form the citizens of this kingdom. Paul continues, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For, and he quotes, he has put all things under his feet.
But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted.
Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so we are awaiting and looking forward to that day when all enemies are subjugated, when Christ returns, and when this kingdom of God is complete in its restoration. Death is done away with because sin will be done away with. And then we need to recognize, brothers and sisters, if we've become a part of God's church, that means we too are a part of this ongoing history that Jesus is directing and allowing to be played out. An ongoing history where we truly are that people who are wholly glad and willing. The people that Jesus summons to the great battle. We are those young people arrayed in holiness before God, ready to go out. And we go out with God's word. For we understand it's also a battle of the hearts and minds. And everyone who recognizes Jesus as King and falls down before him becomes part of his army. Let us therefore stand strong, brothers and sisters. And when we pray, your kingdom come, let us be mindful of the fact that we then are part of this royal army sent out that the gospel may prevail also in that area of life that God has placed us. There's a purpose for each and every one of us. God has gathered you to his church, given you gifts and talents, given you a place in society, whatever that place might be. It is not by accident. It is part of Jesus' plan for the unfolding of history. And let us rise to the occasion in the strength of God's Spirit and fight that good fight on behalf of our King. May he be praised. Amen. Let's sing again from Psalm 110, the verses 5 and 6. Of the consistory, there are the following announcements this afternoon. The consistory with the deacons will meet tomorrow evening at 7:30, Lord willing. The consistory also announces that Alistair Lambers and Shannon Tenhalf have indicated their intention to enter the married state according to the ordinance of God. They desire to begin this holy state in the name of the Lord and to complete it to his glory. If no lawful objections are brought forward, the ceremony will take place on Saturday the 25th of May in the Free Reformed Church of Rockingham at 1 p.m, Reverend Popper officiating. Home visit will be brought this week to family A. Fisser, Thursday at 7:30. Let us come before our Lord with thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you the thanks that you have granted us such great comfort, that in the turmoil of this world, we might know, and know for sure that your Son is King. That before so many eyewitnesses, he was indeed raised from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, that his apostles went out, and we have their writings in the New Testament. And we give you thanks, Lord. Thanks for the privilege of being part of that citizenry that is gathered together by the gospel in your church. Grant each and every one of us guidance, Lord, that we might know how we can serve you the best in the position that you have granted us in society, in your church, and in this world. Grant, Lord, that we may be strong, that we would dare to come up for you, even though the odds seemed impossible around us. And even though we live in a country that is slowly becoming more and more secular and anti-Christian, that you would give us the backbone to stand up tall, not afraid to confess that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is King, and that we will serve him, and that we will be loyal to him. Show us the way, the path of loyalty. Be with us this week. Open our eyes to opportunities that you give us to spread this glorious gospel, also to those around us. Bless, Lord, the conversations we might have with those who do not yet have faith or insufficient faith. Lord, we pray that you would be with the consistory as they gather tomorrow evening, that you would grant them wisdom to be able to shepherd your church in a manner that is pleasing to you and upbuilding to the congregation. Be with the home visits that are brought. We pray, Lord, particularly that you would be with Alistair and Shannon as they make plans for a wedding. That together they may be able to serve you in a way that would have been impossible had they remained separate. Bless so the marriages that you've given us in this congregation. Let not the devil drive a wedge between us, but grant us that love and humility toward each other that has been demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ your Son, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in the glorious end to yet another prophetic psalm concerning the Messiah, Psalm 2, verse 4. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.